The first kina will be on page 166, kina tes, kina 9.
This kina talks about it refers back and forth to where the Jewish people are holding during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And at the end of each part of the kina, it refers back to the brachas that the Torah brings down in Parashat Bechukosai. This kina basically is a back and forth between what's happening now during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and what really could have happened if we really followed the rules of Hashem in Bechukosai Teilechu. The question is that I'm saying the brachas that are described in Parashat Bechukosai are beautiful brachas. It's really, if you go look through the kina, it says "V'nasati gishmeichem be'itam," or the rains will fall, will have financial abundance. "Yisig lechem da'ish esbatzir," "V'nasati shalom ba'aretz," there will be peace in the land. Or "Daftam esayvechem," we'll be able to chase our enemies. "V'rotam became chamishameya," five of us will chase 100 of the enemy. Right, "Fanisi Alechem," Hashem will pay special attention to us. All beautiful brachas. The question is that it's very nice to have the brachas, but when the Jewish people are suffering as much as they were suffering during the destruction of the temple, all we're asking for is not to be killed. Right? Just don't kill us. Don't torture us. That's all we want. But the answer is that we don't really have that option. A non-Jew can go through his life and just be okay. You know, if life is good, comfortable, not doing too great, not suffering too much, just average. But as Jews, you don't have that option. As Jews, in Parshas Re'eh, the Torah says, "Re'eh nasati l'fnei bracha uklala." Hashem gives us the option of either bracha, of either doing really, really well, or a klala, doing really, really bad. If we follow the rules of Hashem, then we're exalted, we're honored, we're respected. But if chas v'shalom we're not, we're downtrodden, and we're suffering, and we have to go through terrible trepidations. And that's something that this kina basically goes through. The commentators explain that when we do the right thing, it's a natural outcome that we have bracha, that we enjoy the bracha. There's a mashal given to a young man who goes to the doctor, and the doctor runs a few tests on him. He tells him, "I'm sorry to tell you, but you're a very sick man. Very sick man. You're going to have to go through many treatments, right? You have a serious heart condition. You have to start exercising, taking care of yourself." And this man's wife turns to the doctor and she says, "Doctor, but he's so young, he can't die from a heart attack. He's only 38 years old." And the doctor says, "Listen, I'm really sorry, but I'm only the messenger. Your husband weighs 200 pounds overweight. He smokes 4 packs of cigarettes a day. Never exercises. Eats 2 steaks every night for dinner. Why are you coming to complain to me? Why are you complaining to me that your husband has a heart condition? All I'm doing is telling you what the results of the tests are." Same thing happens with the Jewish people. We have no one to complain to but ourselves. When we do the right thing, then mimela, we enjoy bracha. We're exalted and we're respected. But if we don't, chas v'shalom, then we go all the way down. And this is what this kina is going through. This is what we should focus on. Kina number 10 starts in page 166.
Next kina is kina Yir Aleph, page 182. This kina depicts the story of Yeshio HaMelech. Yeshio was the son of Menasheh, was an extremely wicked king who brought the Jewish people almost completely to idol worship. And it was Yeshio at a very young age who became king and eventually realized that Hashem exists. Hashem does not want idol worship. And he brought the Jewish people back to a level of tshuva, of repentance, that the Jewish people had never reached. And Yeshio was convinced that Eretz Yisrael was eradicated from idol worship. Unfortunately, there were still those that were secretly worshiping idols. Even when Yeshio sent out his soldiers to seek out and search and find the idols, they were still able to conceal it. But Yeshio was convinced that he had brought the Jewish people to a point of total freedom from idol worship. And he expected that when the Torah promises, V'chev le'savar al arts v'artzachem, that no sower pass through your land, which means even a sword of peace, which we'll soon see what that means, he thought that it was the time now to be fulfilled. The king of Egypt wanted to cross through Eretz Yisrael to fight a war, not with the Jewish people, but against a different nation. He asked Yeshua HaMelech to be able to cross through Eretz Yisrael. But Yeshua was convinced that he had brought the Jewish people to a level where no sword, which means even a sword of peace, meaning even a sword that has nothing to do with the Jewish people, just a passing army won't cross your land. It was time for that to be fulfilled. And although Yirmiyahu the prophet warned him that it is not the time yet, the time has not come for that, he did not listen. And he did not allow the king of Egypt to cross through his land. This turned into a war between Egypt and the Jewish people, in which it was a war that Jewish people were defeated, and Yeshio was killed. Not only was he killed, it says that they basically turned him into an archery practice. They basically just shot arrows and arrows into him until there were 300 arrows in him. And as he was dying, Yirmiyahu Hanavi came over to him to hear his last words. And his last words can be found on page 186 when he says, "The swift-footed emissary Jeremiah inclined behind him to hear his final words. And until his soul was forced out of him, his deeds adorned him. The breath of his lips burst forth from his mouth. It is Hashem who is righteous, for I have disobeyed his utterance." Those were his final words. Tzadiku Hashem ki morisi fihu. Hashem is righteous, for I have disobeyed his utterance. Now, we have here clearly praising Yeshio for the fact that in his dying words, he said, "I have disobeyed Hashem." But if you think about it, it would seem that it's pretty obvious that he disobeyed Hashem. It's pretty obvious that he was wrong. Yirmiyahu told him, "It's not the time. You cannot stop the king of Egypt from coming through. It's going to be disastrous." He didn't listen, and clearly he was wrong. So it would seem that his uttering that Hashem is righteous, for I have disobeyed him, is pretty obvious. Are we going to say Yeshio would have just still been in denial all the time, even as he was dying, he'd still be in denial? But perhaps the way to understand the uniqueness and the greatness of this confession that Yeshio did as he was dying is the following. Yeshio could have said, "I was wrong. Yirmiyahu was right. There are still people that are worshiping idols and I didn't know about it." Which would mean to say that Yeshio would be saying, "I was wrong, but whose fault is it? It's the fault of the people worshiping the idols." Which in a general sense is true. But what he could have said was, "I was wrong, we still have idol worshippers, and that's the problem." But that's not what he said. His words were, "Tzadiku Hashem, Hashem is righteous, ki morisi fihu, for I have rebelled against his words." Yeshio took full responsibility. He took full responsibility for what he did. It may have been true that the essential problem were the idol worshippers, but that's not about him. He was the one who rebelled. He was the one that was ready to admit that this was all on him. The responsibility was completely on him. He was the one who rebelled against Hashem. And that's why things turned out the way that they did. And this is really a very important lesson in the sense that any time we want to correct ourselves, any time we want to do tshuva, any time we want to repent, it's very important that we should be ready to admit that we were wrong. There's no other blame to go around other than ourselves when it comes to what happens to us and to our responsibility to Hashem. And perhaps at another level, the lesson here is that Yeshio took responsibility for his part of what would eventually be the downfall of the Jewish people, because without Yeshio, this was the beginning of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Yeshio was the last hope of bringing the Jewish people back to where they should be. With his death, it eventually came to the point of destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And perhaps when Yeshio was saying, I am the one, I am guilty, I was the one who rebelled against Hashem, he is taking responsibility not just for what happened now, but to a degree what would happen in the future. And perhaps not only is this a lesson for a leader amongst the Jewish people about their responsibility that they have towards the Jewish people and towards having the Beis HaMikdash and the bringing of Mashiach. It's really responsible. When we read it every year, we have to realize it's our responsibility. Every one of us as an individual has a responsibility to do their part to bring back the Beis HaMikdash. And when we don't do our part, we are responsible for that. So the lesson of Yeshio was that we have to make sure that we take full responsibility for our actions and take full responsibility, each and every one of us, to bring back the Beis HaMikdash for the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu. Page 182. The next kina is on page 226. Kina Tes Zayin, 16. This kina depicts how after destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash at the hands of the Romans, the general Titus entered the Beis HaMikdash and how he desecrated it, and how after destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, there were boats of children being taken to Rome to use them for sin, and how they basically gave up their lives so as not to be desecrated. So this is a kinna that takes place during the times of the second Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara tells us that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of sinas chinam, because of unwarranted hatred amongst Jews. The Gemara tells us the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of the three cardinal sins of Avodah Zarah, idol worship, Gila Arayas, immorality, Shivichas Damim, and murder. The second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of sinas chinam, unwarranted hatred. And the Gemara says, which is worse? The Gemara says, take a look. The first Beis HaMikdash came back. The second one we're still waiting for. So you see that sinas chinam is worse. Now this needs a lot of explanation. What exactly does it mean that sinas chinam, unwarranted hatred, is worse than the three cardinal sins of idol worship, immorality, and murder? It doesn't seem to be even. True, sinas chinam, unwarranted hatred, is a serious thing. But to call it equal to the three cardinal sins, to say that was the sole reason for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? So Rabbi Yonason Eibshitz, in his work, Yaris Dvash, gives a very interesting, unique interpretation to what the sin of sinas chinam was. And he explains like this, and his words ring true to this day. And he says that to go ahead and say that the Jews in the times of the Beis HaMikdash hated each other can't be. Because he says, look around nowadays, in his time, as he lived, I think, in the 1600s, 1700s, he says, look around nowadays. If a Jew is ever in need, Jews get up and take care of each other. If there would be a person who some kind of damage would be coming, a person would be in some kind of a danger, all Jews gather together to take care of that person. And they don't stop until the person is taken care of. If a person gets sick, he says, people go to visit, people go to help. If a woman is having difficulty in childbirth, he writes, there's not a woman, even the most richest, pampered woman, won't get up in the middle of the night to be of some kind of help, some kind of aid. Our reputation amongst non-Jews, he writes, they talk about how kind we are to each other, how much we help each other. We know to this day that's true. So to go ahead and say that they didn't love each other, that can't be. Of course they did. The difference is, though, they loved each other from the point of the physical needs of their fellow Jew. But they didn't love each other when it came to the spiritual needs of their fellow Jew. And the spiritual needs of their fellow Jew that he refers to, he says, is the fact that we are not ready to rebuke one another. We're not ready to correct one another. There's a mitzvah of Hoicheach Techiach Samisecha. We're supposed to rebuke, admonish our fellow Jew if they're doing something wrong, and we don't do it. And we don't do that. We don't go over to another person and say, my brother, why are you doing this? This is not the way of life. This is not the way of holiness. We don't do it. Actually, to some degree, we may actually maybe even feel a little happy that in a certain sense, they are lower than us in a spiritual sense. He says, if you see someone talking in shul, no one goes over to say that you shouldn't be talking in shul. If people are speaking lashon hara, if they're doing speaking in an inappropriate way, no one says anything to them. And he says, if that's true, if one Jew is not ready to correct another Jew in a spiritual sense, if one Jew is not ready to care about another Jew in a spiritual sense, is there any greater enemy than that? You're seeing your friend drowning. He's spiritually drowning. He's dying spiritually, and you don't do anything about it. That doesn't make you a friend. That makes you an enemy. And he says, this is what happened during the times of the second Beis HaMikdash. Rabbi Yehuda Sinaipshitz writes, the main sins during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash were the fact that we know there were many groups that had heretical philosophies regarding Judaism. There were the Tzaddukim, the Sadducees, the Baisusim. These were people who, in many ways, who actually denied primary principles of belief in the Torah. They went ahead and we know that Tzaddukim, the Sadducees, didn't believe in Torah Shabbat Peh, the Oral Law. You don't believe in the Oral Law, you don't believe in Torah, you don't believe in Judaism. They rebelled against the authority of the Sanhedrin, or the Bezdin HaGadol in Yerushalayim. What greater sin than there is that? That is kfirah. That is heresy, if you do that. And actually, you had many other groups that developed, many subgroups of the Tzaddukim, the Baisusim. Many of them went and lived in deserts, in forests, in seclusion, which was against the will of the sages, because they didn't come to the mitzvah of going to Yerushalayim on the Shalosh Regalim. You had those, he said, who didn't marry women, just like you find nowadays with certain religions, which he says they took it from them. It's not there. They didn't make it up. They took it from the Baisusim, these groups of Jews who didn't marry. And all this was against the authority of the Sanhedrin. All these groups, different groups had different kinds of heretical beliefs. There were those of them who didn't believe in the afterlife to the neshama. There were those who didn't believe in Tchiyas HaMeis and didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. These are primary principles of our faith that they didn't believe in. That what kind of greater sin can there be than that? And he ends on, and he brings in, and he says, and what could be worse than the fact that we know that the very last Yom Kippur before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, who was the Kohen Gadol? I don't know his name, but we know he was a Tzaduki. We know he was a Sadducee. How is it possible for the Jewish people to have had to be saved from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash when the person going into the Holy of Holies Yom Kippur, the most important event of the year, is a Tzaduki, is a Sadducee, is a heretic? What kind of greater thing can that be? What kind of worse thing can be there that? And therefore, he says the idea of the Bayis Sheni being destroyed because of Sinas Chinam means that Sinas Chinam, this lack of admonishing, of rebuking one another, that was the cause, that was the root of destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. Because as he says, what happened is that as people began to stray, no one said anything to anybody else that it was wrong to do. No one basically caught the straying of their brethren when things were starting. No one tried to stop them. No one rebuked them. No one felt they should rebuke them. It's like, who am I to rebuke? Whatever excuses they had, they didn't rebuke. Because they didn't rebuke, these are why these groups evolved and became stronger and stronger and stronger. The primary sin of the destruction that caused the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, says the Aris Dvash, is the kfira, is the heresy that was rampant amongst the Jewish people at that time, and going against the authority of the sages. That was the sin that brought the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. That is equal to the three cardinal sins. But the Gemara is telling us that the source of that was the sinas chinam. What kind of hatred? Not a hatred that people didn't get along with each other. Everybody was good buddies. The problem was, though, they didn't rebuke each other. Would they have rebuked each other, they would have stopped the spread of all these heretical thoughts. And he says that many times people say to themselves that, you know, it's not appropriate for me to rebuke my friend, that's for the rabbi to do. And he says the problem with that is that many people, when they hear rebuke from a rabbi, they say to themselves, that's for a rabbi. That's for someone like him on his level. Someone like me, plain old little old me, I can't do that. That's not for me. So Rabbeinu Sinaipshitz says, therefore, but if a friend goes over to another friend, if a colleague goes over to another colleague and points out they're doing something wrong, they can't find an excuse to say, oh, I can't do that, because you're saying to him, I'm just like you. I've got the same issues of you. I've got the same desires of you. I'm on the same level of you. But I'm telling you what you're doing is wrong. It's the wrong thing to do. He says that can actually work more than 10 rabbis. And when Pirkei Avos says, Asei lecha rav, knei lecha chaver, make for yourself a rabbi, acquire for yourself a friend. For a friend you should even go about, if necessary, to spend money on him. Why is a friend more important? Because the friend's rebuke, the friend's admonishment, is going to be accepted and work much more than the rebuke of a rabbi. And if a person says to themselves that you know, people are going to make fun of me, they're going to say, oh, all of a sudden you became a rabbi, all of a sudden you became such a goody-goody, such a tzaddik, that you can go ahead and tell me what I'm doing wrong. So in that, he says, a person should remember what the Mishnah says in Idias, Mutab Sheya Shaita Kol Yomai Val Eya Rasha Sha'achas Me'amakim. Better that I be seen as a fool all days in my life than to be seen as an evil person in the eyes of Hashem for not standing up and doing the right thing. And he says, for all the fun that you may have to endure, the reward and the praise from Hashem is way more than that. And he brings an unbelievable Zohar. The Zohar says that when in heaven they hear the Jewish people saying the bracha, concluding the bracha of Mechaye HaMesim, Baruch Atah Hashem Mechaye HaMesim, blessed are you Hashem, the one who resurrects the dead, there is an announcement that goes out in heaven. And the announcement says, Manu gavra de mashkiach lechiach chaitim ulahadrim pochan de malka kadisha. Who is the person who watches over people to rebuke the sinners and to bring them back to worshiping God? And an angel comes and basically shows the Musi, he brings a picture of this person. Here's that person who actually brings people back to the right path. And when that happens, all the great praise and reward comes to a person. And the Rabbi Yonason Eibershitz says that when we say the bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem Mechaye HaMesim, the bracha resurrecting the dead, it of course is going on the eventual resurrection of the dead. But it's also going on the fact that Hashem helps people do tshuva. Because a rasha, an evil person, is like a dead person. And therefore, when a person does tshuva, he's coming back to life. And for a person to do tshuva, he needs Hashem to bring him back, to help him. That is Mechaye HaMesim. Hashem resurrects the dead. We're praising Hashem for helping people come back from the path of evil and to do tshuva. And he says, and really, that's something we could all do. Every one of us have the ability to Mechaye HaMesim. Every one of us have the ability to resurrect the dead. We all have the ability to bring someone back and to bring them closer to the service of Hashem. He says that we know that Eliyahu HaNavi, Elisha, both these prophets brought back somebody to life. And we make a big fuss about it. But he says they brought them back physically. The main thing that has to come back to a person is neshama, is his soul. And therefore, any person who brings a person's soul back to where it's supposed to be, that person is resurrecting the dead. That person is doing an even greater act than what Elisha and Eliyahu did. And therefore, he says, Rabbi Nishayevich concludes, and he says, that I beg of you, please make sure that you fully fulfill the mitzvah of loving your fellow Jew. Don't be afraid to find the right way, and of course, the smart way, the way that's not embarrassing, the way that is going to work. A person, when they rebuke, they have to make sure they do it in the right way. But don't be afraid to do it. Make sure to do it. And if you say to yourself, how could I rebuke my friend? I do the same things. Says Rabbi Nishan Abshitz, okay, that should be a motivation for you to stop doing that so that you can rebuke the person and don't feel guilty. Rebuke, he says, rebuking your fellow Jew could actually be a way of motivating you to get better because you don't want to feel like a hypocrite. And therefore he says that this is, he says he begs people to fulfill the mitzvah of loving your friend properly to bring them back to the proper path. This is his very interesting, unique explanation to Sinas Chinam. Sinas Chinam of the second Beis HaMikdash was the fact that people were not ready to admonish one another, to bring one another back to the proper path. If you're not, you people may be ready to save other people physically, but if you're not ready to save a person spiritually, then you're not a friend, you're an enemy. And that was the source of the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, when the Gemara says the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam. Page 226, Kinetes Zion.
The next kina, kina Yud Zayin, is on page 232. This kina describes the suffering of the Jewish people during the temple, how mothers, Yedei Nashim Rachmes Bishli Aldeim, merciful mothers would take their children and eat them. Terrible, terrible description of the suffering of the Jewish people. The Gemara tells us that Rabbi Gamliel woke up one night and he heard a woman crying. This woman was crying because her son died at a young age. And when Ben Gamliel heard her crying, he started crying as well. But he was crying for a different reason. He was crying because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. He cried so much that his eyelashes literally fell out. And this went on for days until his students realized there's something wrong. His eyelashes are falling out. And so they did a little bit of an investigation. They found out that every night this woman would wake up and cry for her lost child. And Ben Gamliel would cry as well because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. When they found that out, they made sure the woman would not affect Rabbi Gamliel anymore. So they moved her to a different place, so Rabbi Gamliel would not cry anymore. Rabbi Gifter asks a very simple question. This woman was crying because her child had died. Rabbi Gamliel, on the other hand, was crying because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. What does one have to do with the other? Why did Rabbi Gamliel start crying when he heard? Before this woman was crying, he was not crying at all. He only started crying once he heard this woman crying. That's when he started crying over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And the answer Gifter gives is that all the suffering and all the pain that we have until today is all because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So we might look at this kina and say, okay, that was in their time, you know, they had to go through that. But there's much suffering that goes on today in today's day and age as well. And we have to be aware of that. We have to know, we have to empathize. We have to realize that there's, in order for the suffering to end, we have to daven for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. That's the only thing that's going to put an end to the pain and suffering that we have today. The end of this kina, the last line of the kina, brings down the reason for all the suffering of the Jewish people. It says, "V'miharik b'mikdash Hashem koyin v'navi l'mashmim." The Gemara and the Medrash both describe what happened to the koyin and navi, Zechariah ben Yehoyada. Zechariah ben Yehoyada was both a koyin and he was a navi as well, and he was rebuking the Jewish people to change their ways. They wouldn't listen. Not only did they not listen, but there was one Yom Kippur that he came to rebuke the Jewish people, and they were so tired of him, they didn't want to listen to him anymore. They killed him right there on the spot in the Beis HaMikdash, the holiest place in the world, on the holiest day of the year. The Gemara describes how 250 years later, Nebuzaradan came along, and he still saw the blood of Zechariah ben Yehoyada. The Gemara says that the blood kept on boiling for 250 years straight. So he asked Nebuzaradan, has the Kohanim, what is this blood doing on the floor? The Kohanim told him, this is the blood, listen, you know, we bring a lot of Karbanos every day, this is the blood of the Karbanos that we bring every day. So Nebuzaradan brought some more animals, and he shechted the animals right next to the blood. And he realized that the blood is very different. And he told them, no. This blood is very different. Either you tell me what this blood is all about, why it's still boiling, or I'm going to kill you right here on the spot. So at that point, they had no choice but to reveal to him the true reason for this blood boiling. And so Nebuzaradan brought 80,000 Pirche Kehuna, 80,000 young Kohanim, and he killed them right next to the blood. He took upon himself the mission to cause the blood to stop boiling. And he thought that if he kills all these Kohanim, that's going to cause the blood to stop boiling. But that didn't work. The blood kept on boiling. And so he brought the Sanhedrin Gdolah, and he brought the Sanhedrin Ktana. He killed all of them. And still the blood kept boiling. He brought tens of thousands of children, and he killed them over this blood. And the blood's still boiling. Finally, he turns to Hashem and he says, Hashem, toivim shebeim ibadati. I killed the best of them. You want me to kill them all? And at that point, the Medrash says, Hashem says, if this cruel soldier has rachmanis on the Jewish people, me, where it says about me, Hashem kel rachav v'chanun, all the more so I should have mercy on the Jewish people. And that's when the blood stopped boiling. That's a lesson to all of us, to realize that, you know, the Jewish people thought, when they first killed the Zechariah ben Yehoyada, maybe they thought they were doing the right thing. You know, this is just a Navi, he's bringing doom and gloom to the Jewish people, he's trying to scare us. But Hashem showed them in a very powerful way that every small, tiny little thing you do is powerful. And because they killed Zechariah ben Yehoyada, the blood was boiling for 250 years after they killed him. It caused the murder of over a million Jews. Josephus brings down that Nebuchadnezzar killed over a million Jews during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. That's a lesson to all of us, to realize, to sympathize with the suffering of what happened during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, to realize also that the suffering that we suffer today, which is more emotional suffering rather than physical suffering, because we do enjoy abundance, freedom, opportunity, but in a way it's way worse. And we have to sympathize with the people that are suffering, and hopefully that'll bring back the Beis HaMikdash. Kina Yud Zayin is on page 232. Kina Chaf Aleph talks about Asara Sarugi Malchus, the 10 great Tanakh sages who were killed and murdered by the Roman Emperor. After World War II, the world became a very small place for the Nazi officers. They had to flee, they had to go into different countries and hiding. There was one Nazi officer that was caught. And when they were going through his apartment, they found a photo album. This photo album had pictures of this Nazi officer standing by the camps with his friends. And he had different pictures all over the camps, in the front of the camp, in the barracks. He was smiling in all the pictures. But that was not the most disturbing part of this photo album. The most disturbing part of this photo album was the front cover. The front cover of this photo album read the words, "The happiest days of my life." That's what the Nazis did to the Jews mere 75 years ago. But the horrific torturing that's described in this kina is not very different than the Nazi type of activity that was done in the Holocaust. The Gemara tells us that the reason for these Tanakh sages being killed by the Roman Emperor is really a punishment for the 10 brothers of Yosef selling him as a slave. Now, it's hard for us to begin even to understand what went on over there. How could it be that 10 brothers actually sold their own brother to be a slave? It says that they actually first wanted to kill him, but they ended up settling for only selling him as a slave. But for whatever reason, the Gemara says that these Tanakh sages had to suffer for the 10 Shvatim selling Yosef. And to some degree, we can maybe understand a little bit why these Tanakh sages had to go through this. Obviously, it's not for us to blame anybody, to try to explain why this happened. Just a little bit of an opening. The Gemara tells us about Rabbi Akiva. The reason why Rabbi Akiva was one of these 10 Tanakh sages who were killed, the reason why he had to go through this is because he separated from his Rabbi, Rabbi Lazar ben Hyrcanus. There was a story in the Gemara where Rabbi Lazar ben Hyrcanus was he had one opinion over a certain oven, Tanur Shel Achnai, and all the other Chachamim disagreed with him, but because he refused to accept the majority opinion, he was put in Cherim, he was an outcast, and Rabbi Akiva stopped learning from him. At the end of his life, Rabbi Akiva and all of the other Tanakh sages came over to Blazar ben Hyrcanus, and they said, Rabbeinu Lamdeinu Torah, Rabbi, teach us Torah. So Rabbi Blazar ben Hyrcanus turns to them and he says, I don't understand. Why didn't you come until now? Where were you? And the Gemara finishes off and says that Blazar ben Hyrcanus says to himself, Tmihani Yimusim Misas Atzma, I would be surprised if they die a natural death. Meaning he was alluding to the fact that Rabbi Akiva, for some reason, Rashi there explains that Rabbi Akiva was punished because he had the most potential out of them all to learn Torah from Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus. But to some degree, Rabbi Akiva is held responsible for separating from his Rebbe, Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus. And that's why he deserved to go through such suffering. That's how Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus understands it. Now again, it's hard for us to even relate to this, to even begin to understand what went on over there, and why they had to suffer so much. But the lesson for us, I believe, is that we have to come together. And because the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, that happens when we separate from each other, when we're not together, when just like Rabbi Akiva was separated from his Rebbe, it was for good reason. Chachamim put him in Cherem, yes. But when we come together, we can avoid all the suffering and trepidation that our enemies inflict on us. The Navi says that the Gemara described, Chazal tells us about Yirmiyah, that when Yirmiyah brought forth the prophecy of the Jewish people that they're going to be punished for all their averus that they were doing. And this was going on for a long time, for years. And they refused to listen to him. And when finally Nebuzaradan came along and he conquered Yerushalayim, he killed all these Jews brutally, he received special instructions from Nebuchadnezzar not to touch Yirmiyah. Yirmiyah was held in a very high esteem by Nebuchadnezzar. And he told him, Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you do to the Jews, I don't care, but Yirmiyah, you are not to touch one hair on his back. So Nebuchadnezzar followed the instructions very carefully. One day when he came to inspect a group of Jewish slaves that was about to be shipped off to Rome, he inspects the Jews, and at the end of the line, he sees Yirmiyah, shackled and tied just like the rest of the Jews. So he calls over the guards and he says, come over here, free this man. He's not to be touched. A few days later, he inspects another group of Jews that was captured and about to be shipped off. And again, he finds Yirmiyah amongst them. And he tells the soldiers, quick, let this man go. He's not to be touched. This happened time and time again. And finally, Nebuzaradan goes over to Yirmiyah and he tells him, you are either a liar, or a masochist, or a murderer. Either you're a liar because all those years where you had this terrible doom and gloom prophecy to the Jewish people was just a lie, and now you're guilt-ridden, and that's why you're causing yourself to suffer. Or you're a masochist because you just want to bring on all the suffering that you think all the Jewish people deserve. Or you're a murderer. Because when Nebuchadnezzar finds out that I under my watch, you were sold as a slave, Nebuchadnezzar is then going to murder me, and therefore you are a murderer. That's what Nebuchadnezzar told Yirmiyah. But the reality is that Yirmiyah was not a masochist, he wasn't a liar, and he wasn't a murderer. The reason why he was doing this was because, Imay Anochi B'tzara. Yes, he warned the Jewish people that they were going to suffer, they were going to be punished for all the avarice that they did. But at the end of the day, The Jewish people are suffering. And I want to be there with them. I want to suffer with them. I want to join in their pain. Not because I deserve it. Because I can't bear being separated from the Jewish people. If they're suffering, I should be suffering as well. That is the mindset that we should have. That is the mindset that's going to bring Mashiach. To be there with my people. To connect to other people. If they're suffering, I should suffer as well. I should help them. I should do whatever I can. And not to separate. Not to cause machlokas, not to cause lashon hara. Rather, to bring everyone together, and Bezer Hashem, that will bring the basic English of Mashiach. The Kina begins on page 248.
The next Kina is on page 270. Kina Chavhei 25. This Kina is dedicated, depicts the Crusades, the terrible slaughter and destruction that came upon Jewish communities throughout Europe during the period of the Crusades. When the Crusades, on their way to free Jerusalem from infidels, took care of all the other infidels that they considered on the way there, meaning the Jewish people. And this was really a terrible tragedy and destruction of many great Torah communities in Europe. And the Crusades is another example, one of the many, many examples of the suffering that we've gone through as a nation. Terrible calamities for thousands of years. The Crusades, pogroms, the Khmelnytsky massacres, the Holocaust, the world wars. To this day, the Jewish people continue to suffer. And it's always a question in our minds, why do we need to suffer so much? And we talk about this all the time. And it's something that is, again, always worth reviewing. But it's good if we could kind of if we have a chance to bring it out in a little bit of a different way than we have in the past. There is a fascinating Medrash at the beginning of Shmos, Medrash Rabbah, that makes a statement that's hard for us to understand. It's a statement that only our sages of the Talmud had the right and the ability to make that kind of a comment. And even after they make that comment, we have to be careful of how we understand it. But we have to take it as we have to take it to the in a certain level as of how they say it. And the Medrash in Shmos starts with a pasuk in Mishlei. The pasuk in Mishlei reads, "Chaysech shiftai sonei b'nai, one who spares the rod hates his son. V'ayavai shicharei musar, one who loves his son will discipline him in his youth." That means, as the Medrash says, if the Medrash is talking about, it's talking about using a rod, but the main point of the Medrash is talking about discipline. How important it is to discipline a child. If a person thinks that they love their children by not disciplining them, that's not loving a child, that's hating a child. One who loves their child disciplines them and disciplines them in their youth. Then the Medrash says some unbelievable things. The Medrash says, "If you're not discipline your son and hold him back from what can lead to rebelliousness, at the end of the day he's going to leave the fold and you're going to hate him." Where do we see this? We find this by Yishmael, the son of Avraham. Shailo gaguyim al Avraham aviv. Avram Avinu loved him very much, and he didn't discipline him. The Yatzel Tabrus Ra, and at the end, he went out of the fold. But at the end, Avram drove him out of his house empty-handed. And the Medrash describes how Yishmael, at the age of 15, brought an idol back from the marketplace, started acting towards it like he saw other people doing. Sarah sees this. She says, "He's got to be out of here so my son doesn't learn from it." And Avraham chases them out empty-handed. And the Medrash says, the Parsec says, Avraham gave them some bread, some water. That's it. That's all Avraham gave them. Avraham could afford a lot more than that. But the point was that at this point, when Yishmael had now left the fold, Avraham had lost any kind of feeling towards him. And he treated him as an absolute rasha, as an absolute evil person. And it says, that's the example of Yishmael. The Medrash is saying that why did Yishmael go off the path? because Avraham did not discipline him enough. Then it talks about Yitzchak and Esav. The pasuk says, "Vayav Yitzchak as Esav." Yitzchak loved Esav. Lefikach yotzei tarbusra. At the end, Esav went out of the fold, al asher lo yido, because Yitzchak didn't discipline him. As we see, the Medrash goes through all the things that Esav did. By Yaakov, it says Yaakov was different. Actually, I'm skipping here. The next example that the Medrash gives is David. David did not discipline Avshalom. He didn't discipline Adoniyo, and at the end, they rebelled against him and tried to kill him. And then the pasuk says, the Medrash brings in a certain section that we'll get back to. And then the Medrash continues that if you discipline your son is going to love you even more. Avraham did discipline Yitzchak. He taught him Torah. And he made him follow, and he guided him in his ways. Yitzchak did the same thing. He also disciplined Yaakov. Yitzchak taught him Torah and disciplined him and made him stay in the place of studying Torah. And at the end, we know what came of Yitzchak, what came of Yaakov. Yaakov Avinu also disciplined his children and he taught them their ways to the point that all of them were righteous. So the Medrash is really telling us a mind-boggling idea about how Yishmael, Esav, to some degree, there was some level in which their fathers loved them too much and out of their love did not discipline them enough, and that's why they came out how they came out. And those who did come out right, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yaakov's children, they all came out because of the fact that they were disciplined. But in the middle of this, the Medrash says something very important. And it says like this. The pasuk in Mishlei that we mentioned before says, one who loves his son will discipline him in his youth. This is referring to Hashem. Al Sha'av es Yisrael. He loves the Jewish people. The Chsiv, as is written, Ahavti eschem amar Hashem. Hashem says, I love you. So what does he do? Shumar ba'oisin b'yisurim. He gives them lots of discipline. Hashem disciplines us a lot because he loves us. There are three gifts that Hashem gave to the Jewish people. And all of them can only come to the Jewish people through suffering. What are those three gifts? HaTorah, the Eretz Yisrael, v'chayo olam haba. The three most important things that we have, the three most important components of a Jewish life. Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and the world to come. Those things only come with suffering. And as the Medrash says, this is the suffering that is the discipline of a father to a son. The discipline that seemed to be lacking by certain fathers to their children with the negative results. And as the pasuk says, if you love your child, you discipline them. That is referring to how the Ribbono Shel Olam treats us. And the way that we are able to have Torah and to have Eretz Yisrael and to have Olam Haba is through Yisurin, is through suffering. But suffering means discipline. That is what suffering is about. This is not an easy concept for us to understand. There are so many things that we see throughout history that are just impossible for us to really fathom and appreciate. But at the end of the day, our sages are teaching us, and as we're taught in many, many different sources, the suffering that we go through, says this Medrash, is the discipline of a father to a child. That's what it is. It's not an easy thing to accept, but that's what it is. And without a Navi, without a prophet, we don't know exactly what it is that we need to do to be able to understand what is it that Hashem exactly wants from us. But these sufferings that we go through, the sufferings that we need to go through for Torah, the suffering for Torah is not just the suffering that for Torah the first time they receive the Torah. A person is always receiving Torah. Eretz Yisrael is not a gift that we're guaranteed. We have to be able to be worthy of having Eretz Yisrael, holding on to Eretz Yisrael. And Olam Haba, the world to come, is our lifelong goal, our lifelong challenge, our lifelong work that we're working towards. All these things come with Yisurin, with suffering. But to understand that suffering is not suffering for the sake of suffering. Suffering is discipline. These are all messages from the Ribbono Shel Olam to us to keep us on the right path. And that is how we have to look. That is on this day of Tisha B'Av, as Rabbi Miller just mentioned. All our suffering comes through the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. But all that suffering has to be understood that they're all discipline. It's all discipline from Hashem to keep us on the proper path. And as hard as it is to believe or to accept, we believe it, as hard as it is to accept it, it's all a manifestation of the love of a father for a child who truly loves his son, his children, because he's disciplining them. That is what the Rebbeinu Shlomo is doing throughout our history, throughout the suffering that we endure until the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mehera b'yameinu. The next kid is on page 282, Kinah Chaf Zayin. This kind of describes how when Yirmiyah HaNavi, Jeremiah the prophet, departed from the destroyed Beis HaMikdash, it says he met a woman of beautiful features who was filthy. He said, "I command you the name of God and man to reveal whether you are one of the demons or of humankind. Your graceful appearance resembles flesh and blood, but the terror and awe etched on your features is unique to the angels." He said, "What are you?" She responded, "Behold, I am neither demon nor worthless lump of clay. Rather, I was once renowned for tranquility and serenity. I am the representative spirit of the Jewish people, the daughter of one of three." And this is what this image responded. This image responded that I represent the Jewish people. And I look beautiful because I once was beautiful. But now I'm filthy because of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, Yirmiyah says to her, "Hearken to my advice and repent, considering that you are truly so distinguished. It is proper for you to celebrate and to rejoice in goodness, no longer to be referred to as the rebellious daughter." So Yirmiyah says to this representative of the Jewish people, he says to her, "Tami akshiva vasi teshuva. Listen, repent. Yan hayayse kol kach hashuva. Because you're so significant, you're so distinguished. It is proper for you to rejoice in goodness, no longer to be referred as a rebellious daughter." What does he say to this downtrodden woman who has just experienced a terrible tragedy? She has just experienced being beaten down and being destroyed and being beaten down to filth. What does he say to her? What does he say to the Jewish people? He says, "Do tshuva. Why? Yan hayyesa kol kach hashuva. Because you're so significant. Realize how important you are. Realize how great you are. And realize that it is better for you to celebrate and rejoice in goodness, no longer to be referred to as a rebellious daughter. You can change. You can do tshuva." That's what he says to her right after destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But when he says you can do tshuva, how does he say you can do tshuva? Why? Yana yesa kol kach hashuva. Because you are so important. He is impressing upon the Jewish people when he is telling them to do tshuva, you can do this because you are so great, you have so much potential, you are so distinguished. This is really a lesson in how we should admonish one another. That when we admonish one another, and we try to inspire each other to do tshuva, we try to inspire each other to be better, whether it be to our children, whether it be to our students, whether it be to one another, as we've spoken about, the way we have to find the right way to deliver that rebuke, that lesson of discipline. And the way to do it is to find a way of saying to the person, "Kol kach hashuva, you're so distinguished, you're so great, you're so important, there's so much to you, you have so much to offer, so much you can accomplish. Do tshuva. You can do it. And that you have it within you. They have the strength within you to do it. And you can bring yourself to the point that no more, as Yirmiyah said, you can celebrate and rejoice in goodness and not be referred to anymore as a rebellious daughter. But the way that he tells you to do tshuva is using the positive. We have to always start with the positive. We always have to start in a way that we motivate who we're trying to improve. It could come to a point that we have to punish. But we always for sure start, at least, with trying to go ahead and impress upon the person how important they is, how great they are, how good they are. Rabbi Avraham Tversky brings that we find in Perkei Avos, it says that Aaron was Ayev Shalom v'Reidev Shalom. He loved peace. He pursued peace. Ayev es Abrias and Mekarvel HaTorah. He loved people and brought them close to the Torah. So how did Aaron bring them close to the Torah? So the Rambam in his commentary to Avos brings down that when Aaron knew a person was sinning, he would go over to the person, give him a big warm Shalom Aleichem, give a big warm hello, talk with him, and then leave. And he knew that this person would say to himself, if Aaron would know what kind of person I really am, there's no way he'd be talking to me now. He wouldn't be dealing with me like the way he does now, if he would know. It must be, the person says, that he considers me an Adam Kasher. He considers me a worthy person. If that's what he considers me, I'm going to live up to what he thinks. So when Aaron would go ahead and he would rebuke the, and he would try to get these people to come around, step one was not to slam them. Step one was to try to impress upon them who they really are. You know, the person says to himself, if Aaron would know who I am, he wouldn't talk to me. I'm going to live up to what he thinks of me. What does that mean? Is just about like, you know, oh, Aaron thinks I'm such a great person. How could I disappoint Aaron? I mean, Aaron thinks I'm a good person. He walked away thinking I'm a good person. And let him continue thinking that way. Is it just about the question of guilt? I feel bad. Aaron thinks I'm one way and I'm really not. The explanation, I believe, is that what Aaron really did was he brought out this idea of you're so important. The person says to himself, if Aaron considers me this, then that must be what I really am. Why is he assuming that I'm a kasher? Why does he assume that I'm a good person? Because in essence, every person with a neshama is essentially a good person. And it's us who go ahead and mess it up. But that's essentially what we are. We are good. We are chashuv. And this is what Aaron impressed upon the person. He impressed upon him that this is what you are. I'm coming over to you. I'm treating you the way you are because that's really what you are. And the person wasn't just trying not to disappoint Aaron, but rather, if this is what Aaron feels I am, that's essentially what I am, and I'm going to live up to that. Again, Aaron built up the person to get him to do tshuva. Rabbi Twersky says that whenever his father would discipline his son, he would say in Yiddish, and this is a very common refrain, "Es pas nishvader." It's not appropriate for you to do such a thing. You don't say, you're a bad boy, you're such a good boy, how do you do this? As pas nishvader, this is not becoming of you. Rav Pam said a story that one time he had a student whose father was an accomplished Torah scholar who one day showed up in yeshiva to, you know, check up on his son. And he goes over to Rav Pam and he's asking Rav Pam about how his son is learning. Rav Pam tells him he's a bright boy, but he could apply himself more. As soon as Rav Pam said that, the father turned around and made a beeline to his son. And the Rav Pam was saying to himself, oh boy, look what I just did. And the father goes over to the son, brings him over to Rav Pam, and the father says, the Rebbe says that you're doing very well, but if you try even harder, you'll even do better. And the boy, big smile on the boy's face, and the boy improved himself and turned into a Talmid Chacham in his own right. So Rav Pam was expecting this father was going to slam him. But instead, what the father did was, he built them up. Your Rebbe says you're doing well, you can do even better. The first steps of tochacha, the first steps of rebuke, of admonishing, of disciplining, have to start with a positive, because in essence, the positive is true, it's not a trick. The positive is true. We are, whoever they may be, our children, our friends, our fellow Jews, they're all good. They're all essentially good. That is what a Jew is. Chashuva, distinguished and good. And it's that goodness that we have to build them up in so that it should improve and come closer to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Page 282, Chaf Zayin. Kine Mem Aleph. Shali Srufa Ba'esh. This is again describing something that happened many years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. It happened in France. It was the year 1242. And there was a public burning of 24 cartloads of the Gemara, the Talmud, its commentaries. There's a public burning that took place in Paris, and it really was the beginning of the demise of the Jewish community in France. And to understand the severity of what took place on that day is that we have to understand that these cartloads of Talmud, of commentaries, were all manuscripts. They were all written by hand. This is before the printing press. These were all handwritten manuscripts. These were manuscripts of the Talmud. These were manuscripts of the commentaries of the Tosafists, of the Bali Tosafists. The Tosafists that we study, what we study Tosafists now from the Gemara, that's what we have left of the Tosafists. But there was much more of their writings that were destroyed in these fires. And these were losses that were permanent. But there was a certain level of permanence to this loss. The commentaries were lost. The ability to study Torah for a long time was lost. This was really a destruction of Torah. It was a loss that the Jews of France suffered and didn't bounce back from. And what's very interesting, Rabbi Yechiel Spira points this out, is that this Kina Mem Aleph that starts Shali Srufa Ba'esh actually comes in the middle of a number of kinos that start with the word Tzion. A number of kinos that start with the word Tzion. And in the middle of those kinos, those lamentations start with the word Tzion, we now stick in this story, this tragedy of the burning of the Talmud in Paris. Why in the middle of this why in the middle of talking about Tzion and repeating Tzion, do we talk about this destruction? And the answer is because we know, as we say every time we take up the Torah, Ki mitzion teitzei Torah. Torah emanates from Zion. Zion is the source of Torah. And with the loss of Zion, there was a loss of Torah. But there was one part of Zion that remained, and that is the Torah of Zion. That Torah of Zion that we studied throughout generations, that is what's left of Tzion, and that is what keeps us going throughout the Gaul, throughout the exile. The Gemara in Gittin, when it talks about Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, was able to escape the siege of Yerushalayim and speak to the Roman general. And the Roman general, who had become the emperor, asked him to make requests. One of the requests that he said was, Tein li Yavne v'chachameha. The seed of Torah knowledge, the seed of Torah sages was Yavne. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai pleaded that Yavne be spared. The Torah scholar should be spared. Because in order for the Jewish people to be able to continue throughout the exile, the way we exist is through the Torah that we study and the Torah that we live by. And therefore, such a terrible loss of Torah that took place in 1242 in Paris was the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed again. We were reliving it. We were experiencing the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash again. Because what we had left of the Beis HaMikdash, what we had left of Tzion, the Torah that was the remnant of Tzion that we had and that carries us through the exile, now it was lost. So much of it was lost with the burning of the Talmud and its commentaries. And therefore, in the middle of talking about Tzion, we talk about this episode because it was reliving destruction of the Beis HaMikdash once again. Because without Torah, we don't have Tzion. Without Torah, we don't have the same protection that we need to be able to endure it in Golus. It's a reliving of the destruction of Tzion. And this is the part of Tzion that, again, we yearn to come back to us. I'm going to share with you a story that Rabbi Spira brings. It's a very shocking story. And it's a story that really is a story that involves people on a much higher level than we are able to fully comprehend. But we know that in the year 1648 through 1649, there was a terrible destruction of the Cossack pogroms of the Khmelnytsky Cossacks that destroyed many Jewish communities in Poland. It was a terrible loss of Jewish life. And this went on for a long period of time. Many great people and great communities were destroyed through Khmelnytsky and his hordes. And Moshe Chaim Litzater, the Ramchal, author of Mesilas Yeshar Mederach Hashem, brings in his Sefer Derech Eitz Chaim the following story. That during the Gzeiris Tach V'tat are what the Khmelnytsky pogroms are referred to as, because of the years they took place in, there was a great Mekubal, a great Kabbalist. He was known as Rav Shimshon of Astropoli. And Rav Chal brings down, he had a conversation with the Sitra Achra, had a conversation with the power of evil, with the Yetzirah himself, with the Satan himself. And he asked the Satan, why is Jewish nation suffering so much? Why are they going through so much terrible suffering? So the Sitra Achra, the power of evil, responded the following way. He said, if the Jews would stop keeping three mitzvahs, Torah, Shabbos, and Milah, they'd stop sending Torah, they'd stop keeping Shabbos, they'd stop keeping Bris Milah, then the murders of Khmelnytsky would stop. He asked him a question and gave him an answer. Rav Shimshon Rastapali responded, better for the murders to continue that they compromise one drop of Torah. Now, the story doesn't end there. Rabbi Zalman Meltzer Zatzal continued the story that after this incident, Rabbi Shimshon of Astropoli made what's called a Sheilas Chalaim. He was able through a dream to ask a question in heaven, and he asked to be revealed to him what could stop the terrible killings. And they revealed to him that if two of the greatest tzaddikim of the time would be willing to sacrifice themselves, then the decrees would stop. Because the deaths of tzaddikim serves as a kapar and atonement for the Jewish people. That was the response. If the two greatest individuals of the time are willing to give up their lives for the sake of the Jewish people, the murders will stop. So Shimshon Astropoli approached the Shach, Rav Shapsikayan. Rav Shapsikayan is the Shach, and the main commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch, Sif Sikayan. And he approached the Shach and explained what had been revealed. And basically, he was saying to the Shach, are you and I ready to do this? So Rav Shach said, I need 3 more months before I give up my life. So Shimshon Astropoli was shocked. It's a question of saving the Jewish people. What does it mean? I need 3 more months. And the Rav Shach responded, I need 3 more months to finish my commentary on Shulchan Aruch. I need 3 more months to finish that commentary. Once I finish that commentary, I'm ready. 3 months later, both Rav Shimshon of Astropoli and the Shach were killed, and the pogrom stopped. The point that Rabbi Zalman asked, Rabbi Zalman brought out the following point. So that means the Shach was ready to say that for his commentary to be completed, it was worth 3 more months of murders and pillaging of the Jewish people. That's incredible. But that's the truth. The Shach understood that his commentary to Shulchan Aruch is going to be so important for people to be able to study Torah and to practice halacha the proper way. He understood that that's more important than anything for the survival of the Jewish people. 3 more months of people dying was worth the fact that the Torah that he had to share with the Jewish people that would affect them for all generations and protect them through exile, he understood that that was more important. He brings down a medrash that says that Yehuda HaNasi, of Judah the Prince, who compiled the Mishnah, he lived in a city called Sipuri for 17 years when he compiled the Mishnah. The medrash compares his 17 years to the 17 years that Yaakov lived in Egypt. And Rabbi Gedalia Shor explained that the 17 years that Yaakov lived in Egypt were 17 years that he was trying to infuse the Jewish people with the necessary spirituality and strength to endure the exile of Egypt. And Yehuda HaNasi was doing the same. Those 17 years he compiled the Mishnah, he was giving strength to the Jewish people to be able to survive the exile that we go through to this day. Because it is through Torah that we are able to survive through the trials and tribulations of the exile. And that is was the tragedy of the burning of the Talmud. The tragedy of the burning of the Talmud was, it was reliving destruction of the Beis HaMikdash again. Because that which allows us to be able to endure the exile, to be able to return to the Beis HaMikdash, was lessened. We lost so much of that power. And is that what we mourn for and we think about as we read this kinnah? Page 360, Kinnah Mem Aleph. The next kinnah that we will read is the kinnah that was authored by Rabbi Shimon Schwab Zatzal in memory of the martyrs of the destruction of Jewry during World War II. I'd like to share with you a story again that Rabbi Spiro brings. You know that one of the most notorious Nazis was Adolf Eichmann. And we also know that Eichmann was captured by the Israelis while he was living, I believe, in Argentina. And many of you maybe have read the whole story, the whole plan, what they did to capture him. And when they did capture him, orders were given not to have any conversations with him because the Israeli government understood that Eichmann was a smart man. He would say things to really get under the skin of the Israeli agents who captured him. And he gets so angry they'd kill him. He'd rather die there than to be put on trial in public as he was. Now, one of those agents himself was the child of a Holocaust survivor. And if the government would have known that's what he was, they never would have sent him on this mission. But he hid it, and he wanted to go on this mission. And I actually read somewhere that before his mother died, he revealed to her the secret that he was one of the people who captured Eichmann. He wanted to let her know before she died. And the story that it brings down is that one of the agents basically, you know, gave in, and he started conversing with Eichmann. And Eichmann said to him the following, "Tell me, what do these words mean?" What do these words mean? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's what Eichmann said to this agent. And the agent was startled. And of course, Eichmann, you know, was trying to Eichmann admitted that he actually knew quite a lot about Judaism. He had forced a rabbi to teach him Hebrew. He wanted to better understand the religion he was destroying. And since no Jews were going to be left, he wanted to know what made them tick. In addition, Eichmann told him, when he walked by the gas chambers and observed the gassing, the Jews would scream these words as they died. This is what he told that agent. And he told it to that agent because he was trying to get under that agent. So he was trying to agitate him. He was trying to get at him. He was trying to say, I was there. I watched him being gassing. I heard them say Shema Yisrael. What does Shema Yisrael mean? Eichmann was trying to bring pain and suffering to this one Jew in a way of boasting about, I know Shema Yisrael. I heard Jews die. I heard them say it when they died. But he was saying it, although he was a defeated man, he was saying it to put down the Jewish people. But what he didn't understand, maybe deep down he did understand, was that when he heard those Jews saying Shema Yisrael as they died, he may have thought that was just some kind of superstition, some kind of thing that these desperate people are saying. He didn't understand that those Jewish people, every one of them who died, was saying Shema Yisrael in the most serious way that a Jew ever can. And that their cries of Shema Yisrael are why we can still say Shema Yisrael. Those weren't the cries of dying Jews. Those were the cries that went to Shemayim. Those were the cries why we are still saying Shema Yisrael to this day. He had it all wrong. And when we remember the Holocaust, we have to remember that even as 75, 80 years away, people talk about how people are forgetting about it. We don't forget about it. That's what matters. It matters that other people shouldn't forget either. But what's most important is that we don't forget about it and that we remember every time we say Shema Yisrael, that we can say it because of those Jews who said it in the gas chambers. Conclude with a story from Rabbi Yitzchak Berditchev. Rabbi Yitzchak Berditchev, we know, was one of the greatest advocates on behalf of the Jewish people. And he one time turned to Rabbi Shalom and said, "What does it take to build a building? It takes some iron, some stones, and some water. Well, we have plenty of that. Iron? Look at the ironclad resilience of Klal Yisrael. We have been tested time and time again. We've remained steadfast and strong like iron. So many have tried to bend us. So many have tried to force us to bend our ways, and we have not bent one iota. Stone? There have been those who have not been able to withstand the suffering, and their hearts have turned to stone. They have tried, but the challenges have been too great. Their soft and sensitive hearts have been transformed into stone. Water? How many tears have been shed throughout our long bitter gullus? How many broken hearts have cried rivers and oceans of tears? How many tears have been spilled over the tragedies of our brothers and sisters? So you see, you have everything you need. Then what are you waiting for?